So I started at the end of chapter 2. I do believe the end of John 2 fits better as the beginning to this section that starts with the story about Nicodemus, kind of as a prologue. The point at the end of chapter 2 is that Jesus had done many signs. John doesn't mention all the signs and wonders Jesus was doing during the week of Passover, but the other gospel accounts do. Many are believing the signs that he is doing, and Nicodemus is one of those. And this sets before us a critical distinction. To believe in Jesus is necessary for salvation, but it is not sufficient on its own. In other words, it's not enough to believe that Jesus was a great historical teacher. It's not enough even to believe that he performed miracles. It's not even enough to believe that he really did die on the cross and really even rose from the dead. As James reminds us, even the demons believe these things. We must believe all of that, but more than intellectual assent is required. These truths must actually be personally applied by faith, which, as we read, comes only through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold true as all that God has revealed in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me through the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me as well. And in that we find the forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation, gifts that are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. A prime example of what we read at the end of chapter 2. The very thing John described, a man who has seen the signs and concluded Jesus must have been sent by God, but for what purpose? Perhaps to drive out the Romans, perhaps to restore Israel to greatness, to be leveraged maybe for political ends. We can't ignore that he comes at night, by himself, alone, perhaps to test the waters on behalf of a small faction among the religious groups, perhaps genuinely wondering who Jesus is, but either way, he comes on his own terms. Now, by modern evangelical methods, this is a golden opportunity. You're supposed to treat a seeker a certain way, right? Listen to his felt needs, find some common ground, gently redirect them to see that the gospel is what they really need. Apparently, Jesus didn't get that memo. Immediately, he says to him, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Jesus cuts straight to the heart of the matter. Before Nicodemus can lay out any proposal, before any diplomatic pleasantries can be exchanged, Jesus announces an impossible requirement. You must be born again simply to see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Now, I think we should be clear about what the kingdom of God means here. This is not primarily about going to heaven when you die. That is not what Israel was looking for, and that is not the heart of the gospel. The gospel is a proclamation of new life in a new creation, not an escape from the physical world, but the renewal of it. A new heaven and a new earth united as one. The kind of union already displayed in the incarnation, the Son of God, who is himself the first fruit of the new creation, fully God and fully man. To Nicodemus, a circumcised son of Abraham and teacher of the law, this is not merely confusing, it's offensive. He already believes himself to be a member of the kingdom. And now Jesus is telling them that even he must be born again, and that this new birth is, humanly speaking, impossible. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus is not speaking here about the two stages of birth, the natural one and the spiritual one, Nor is he primarily referring to the water of baptism. Rather, he's invoking the language that any trained teacher of Israel should have recognized immediately. This is Ezekiel's language, where he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And many others speak, as we talked a couple sermons back, on the connection between the spirit and the water. Jesus is not announcing something unprecedented. He's announcing that what the prophets foretold is now happening. And that's why this rebuke carries such weight. Are you the teacher of Israel, but you don't understand these things? Nicodemus has had the scriptures for his entire life. He studied them, he taught them, and yet he cannot see what they plainly declare. Why? Because he has not been born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he climb back up into his mom?" This is a crass response. As one who cannot see, Nicodemus can only scoff in unbelief at the truth. And again, Jesus ignores the question. It's not about trying to find the best way to relate someone, is it? But Jesus knows what he's talking about. Nicodemus has no idea whatsoever. So what's the point of even trying to find a middle ground with someone whose ideas are wrong from the ground up? He gives a natural example, something that would have been common sense. What is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Why do you marvel at what I said? You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We should hear the wind language that we read from Ezekiel this morning. Jesus uses natural analogies. Everybody knows flesh produces flesh. Dogs produce dogs. Cats produce cats. How about spirit? Well, spirit is required to produce spirit. And then the wind analogy, it makes the same point from a different angle. You don't need to understand the mechanics of the wind to feel it when it blows on you. The same is true of the Spirit. You don't have to fully grasp how this works, how regeneration works, in order to experience its effects. But you must first be made alive by the Spirit in order to understand and believe anything else. And that is precisely what Nicodemus lacks. Not information, but new birth. And so he asks, how can this be? And I'm saying we should associate that with the question asked, can these dry bones live? This is the question that underlies the entire conversation with Nicodemus. And it exposes a fundamental error in how we often picture humanity's sinful, fallen condition. We are tempted to imagine fallen humanity is like a man who is drowning in a pool and someone needs to throw him a lifeline so he can grab onto it. Or perhaps you've heard the analogy of a sinner is like someone who is lying terminally ill on a hospital bed and they desperately need some medicine and someone will bring it to them and pour it in their mouth, but they have to swallow it in order to live. In both pictures, something is required of us, a reaching out, an act of reception. And in both pictures, the emphasis often falls on what we must do in order to be saved. But the Bible's picture is far starker than this. We are not drowning. We are not sick. We are dead. Cold, lifeless, dry bones laying in the dirt. Dead men do not grab lifelines. Dead men cannot swallow medicine. Dead men need resurrection. And resurrection is entirely the work of someone else. This is the theological foundation for what Jesus tells Nicodemus. And to put it in theological terms, regeneration precedes faith. Before anyone can believe, they must first be able to believe. and no one born of the flesh possesses that ability. The new birth is not a reward for having faith. Neither is it a response. The new birth is a precondition of faith. Many of us have witnessed this fact in evangelism. You present the gospel clearly. You answer every objection. You walk through the Old Testament prophecies. You demonstrate all the evidence, how it points to Christ, and still nothing. Not because the message is deficient, but because you are speaking to dry bones. Only the Spirit of God can breathe life into them. Jesus says, I try to tell you this in earthly terms, and it doesn't help you believe. How can you believe if I tell you from heavenly pictures? If you can't grasp the meaning through natural examples, you're not going to grasp it from another way. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If you can't understand these things, after all the arguments have been laid out, all the evidence portrayed, all the ways we take the Old Testament and say, look, it's from the very beginning, it's been pointing to Christ, to who he is and what he was going to do. Well, if you can't understand all these things, then maybe you should at least trust in someone who does, like the Son of God, the only one who's come down from the Father, not just to teach us how to be saved, but to be our salvation. Praise God. Because, beloved, if we have to grasp something in order to be saved, if we have to understand these things before being born again, then no one can be saved. Again, he points Nicodemus to the scripture he knew so well but understood so little. Just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness to give life to all who had been bitten by vipers, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up in order to bring life to those who look upon him and believe through the faith supplied by the Holy Spirit to all who God has foreordained to belong to the Son. After telling Nicodemus that entrance into the kingdom of God requires something humanly impossible, being born again, we hear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That God so loved the world so much that he sent his Son to accomplish exactly that impossible thing. To lay down his life in the place of sinners who were by nature children of wrath. This verse is among the most beloved and well-known in all of Scripture, and it's also one of the most abused. It's been torn from its context and used to argue against the doctrine of election, against the doctrine of particular atonement, against the severity of divine judgment, as though these few words contain all that needs to be said about the will and purpose of God. But like it or not, the text itself continues. And we read, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Notice what it says. Those who do not believe are condemned already. That's prior. That's subsequent to any act of expressed unbelief. They are not merely condemned for unbelief, which is a popular view out there. Rather, they remain in the fallen state of condemnation, that is, the inheritance of every fallen child of Adam. Verse 36 says the same thing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God rests on them not for one act of rejecting the gospel message, but for all of their sins, sin that the atonement does not cover in their case, and therefore they must bear it themselves on the day of judgment. If that's true, then what does it mean to say that God so loved the world? It means two things. He sent his son to save some of this fallen world from the flood of holy judgment that is coming. Who is that? All who believe. And their believing is evidence that the Spirit has already done this saving work in them. And it also means that his love for creation includes his determination to purge it finally and completely of every last trace of sin. Both the mercy shown to the elect and the judgment rendered upon sin are expressions of God's love for his world, for his creation. And he speaks of what the judgment is composed of. The light came into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. But whoever does what's true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The coming of Christ into the world functions as both salvation and revelation. For those who love darkness, the light exposes this fact. It doesn't create their condemnation, it displays it. The crime is not that they reject the gospel, but that they love darkness because their works are evil. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. Well, that's not a contrast between bad people and good people. To do what is true means to participate in the truth, in the real. And only those who have been born from above can do so. They come to the light not to earn salvation or to prove that they deserve it, but to display the works of God, to show the world openly and plainly that their works have been carried out in God. It's not their own goodness that they are showing off according to their flesh, but it is evidence being exposed in the light of God's work in them through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice how the disciples of John get into an argument about this cleansing ritual, about the means and methods, the how. But notice how we don't even get a picture of what they were saying in that debate, because it doesn't matter. When they complain to John about, hey, look, now everyone's going to Jesus to get baptized, well, by his disciples, John says, good. He says pretty much the same thing to his people that Jesus said to Nicodemus. Don't you get it? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. There has always only been one way to enter the kingdom of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the evidence of the new birth that we must possess, faith in Christ. And that faith itself is the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings life through the preaching of the word. No one believes without having heard the word, and no one responds to the message of salvation without the Spirit making alive those dead, dry bones. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The message to Nicodemus that you must be born again to inherit eternal life is good news. It is not about what we must do. It is about what has been done by the very Son of God, who loved us enough to die in our place, wearing our shame, and by sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, revive us, and unite us to the Savior so that we too might believe. We were once dead, but the Spirit came and brought life to our dead, dry bones so that we might live. We who were by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, have been made alive by the Spirit of God. We come to the light because we have been raised from the dead and given eyes to see. And we come to the light to testify that this is a work of God, of the Father who called us, of the Son who died for us, and of the Holy Spirit who woke us from the grave It's all of grace from beginning to end. Motivated by this one fact, according to the other letter of John, we love him now because he first loved us. To him alone belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.